We're reading from Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 to the end of chapter 28. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her eldest son Esau had said, she sent for her youngest son, Jacob, and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Aram. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of this Hittite woman. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahala, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Aram. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because of the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, toward the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taken, and I will give and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth."
Thank you very much, Louise. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. Before we take a look at it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We pray that as we look at it, that you would open our eyes to it this evening. And we pray that we would see the beauty and the joy of knowing you personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is it that makes Christians tick? What is it that makes being a Christian worth it? When you look at believers in countries such as Nigeria and Iraq who go through such persecution, maybe you ask yourself, what is it that makes them keep going? What is it that stops them from giving up the Christian life? Well, tonight, as we continue in the story of the life of Jacob, hopefully we will see what makes carrying on with the Lord Jesus completely worth it. Now, as we come to the next chapter in this story, like any good series, we need to remind ourselves of where we are up to. So last week, we saw how Jacob, through scheming with his mother Rebekah, tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing intended for his twin Esau, a blessing which established the identity of the rightful heir to Isaac, which should have been Esau's as he was the oldest. And this was on top of the fact that previously we'd seen Jacob taking his brother Esau's birthright, talked him out of it, all for a lousy bowl of lentil stew. Jacob really has shown himself to be a scoundrel. And yet through all of this, we've seen that God is graciously at work in keeping his promises. That it was to be through Jacob, the younger son, that the promise to Abraham was going to be continued. A promise of land, of people, and of blessing. And yet things are about to look pretty bleak for Jacob. As firstly we see, the scoundrel is scuppered. Look to verse 41 of chapter 27 with me. It says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau is understandably absolutely raging at what his brother has just pulled on him. And so he begins to plot how he can get revenge on his brother by killing him. Now he doesn't want to do it while his dad's still alive, but once Isaac is dead, then Esau will get him. And when you hear all the descriptions that we've had of Esau so far, well, you realize that this is the type of man you would not want to meet in a fight to the death. Chapter 25, for example, tells us that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. You can just imagine his muscles rippling. Whereas Jacob, well, he was a quiet man dwelling in tents. It's a complete mismatch. It would be like me getting into the ring with Anthony Joshua. And so when Rebekah hears about what Esau is planning, she says to Jacob, verse 42, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Her relationship with Esau is clearly ruined after her part in the blessing fiasco. And so she doesn't want to lose Jacob too. So he must flee for his life. But the problem is that Jacob needs Isaac's blessing in order to leave. And so Rebekah, not having learnt from her last scheme, hatches another plan. In chapter 26, verse 34, we're told that Esau married Hittite women and that they were a source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah. And so Rebekah says to Isaac, if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like Esau has, my life wouldn't be worth living. And what is Isaac's response? Well, it's exactly what Rebekah knew it would be. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Once again, Rebekah tricks Isaac into doing exactly what she wants him to. But not only that, Jacob leaves with the blessing from his father. Look at verse 4. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Isaac basically prays that all that was promised to Abraham would be for Jacob, that he would be a great nation, that he would take possession of the land, and that they may be blessed. And yet, as we look at Jacob's situation, the promise could not look further away. Jacob is leaving the land promised to him, and is heading into a foreign land completely alone. And not only this, but his built like an ox brother is living in the land and wants to kill him. And as if that isn't bad enough, well, things are about to get even worse. When Esau hears that his father doesn't like him marrying foreign Hittite women, Esau, who is still trying desperately to please his father, goes to the family of Isaac's brother Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and takes a wife. Now, you only have to look back in Genesis to see that Ishmael's family are bad news. They've made a lot of enemies for themselves in the land. They are really hard people to get on with. And so as Esau marries into this family line, it's quite clear that this is not a good mix. Murderous Esau marrying into a turbulent family. It's like Rottweiler meets Alsatian. And not only that, but Esau now has three wives to Jacob's naught. And you don't need to know much about the birds and the bees to know that Esau is going to grow a family much quicker than Jacob can at the moment. All of this spells bad news for Jacob. Things are looking pretty bleak for the promise of God as the scoundrel is scuppered. And we have to say that in some ways, this doesn't come as a surprise to us. You don't have to live long in this world to realize that deceitful, sinful actions do have consequences. If you do scheme and trick and con people, it's not surprising that they end up not liking you, even hating you. That is not surprising. But what is surprising is that the blessing of God has been given to this guy, Jacob. And yet all of the circumstances of his life seem to scream out that this promise cannot possibly come true. It raises questions as to whether the promise is worth the breath taken to utter it. Things are going from bad to worse, and it all seems like a pipe dream. That Jacob could ever have a great nation or occupy this land. And yet the longer I spend in Genesis, the more this feels like the trademark of Genesis. God's purposes being worked out in seemingly impossible situations. And without ruining the end of this story, we have to say, ultimately, this is what happens. God's purposes are achieved, even though, humanly speaking, everything seems to be against them. And that often seems to be the way that God chooses to work throughout the Old Testament, to show that it is him working. so that no human can say, haven't we done great? Aren't we so clever? God works in impossible situations to show that it is Him who is at work, so that we are left looking back, not saying, how great is Isaac or how great is Jacob, but we're left saying, isn't God great? Isn't He so wonderful? And I have to say, we may feel in these impossible situations ourselves at times. We may well feel baffled by our circumstances and wonder to ourselves, how is God ever going to work here? Well, read the story of Jacob. Maybe you feel completely inadequate when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. And you feel like it would be impossible for anyone to come to Christ based on your rambling attempts at speaking of Jesus when you get chance. Maybe you look at the nation around us getting more and more secular and godless, and you feel like it's going to be impossible for the gospel to bear any fruit or for the church to survive, and you feel like throwing in the towel. Well, if that's you, look at the story of Jacob and many other Christians throughout the ages. You only have to take a glance at Christian biographies to see that God takes broken, weak, messed up people in unlikely situations and yet still works out His purposes for them and those around them, so that people around look at these situations and they say, isn't God amazing? And as we get to verse 10 of chapter 28, this definitely looks like an impossible situation for our scuppered scoundrel. Look with me to verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, living where we do, there's no doubt that for some of us, this may sound ideal. This may sound like wonderful outdoorsy stuff. Living in the wilderness, living off the land, it sounds like a Bear Grylls adventure. And yet it's fair to say that Jacob is not here by choice. I mean, look at his choice for a pillow. How many of us are thinking to ourselves, oh, when I get home tonight, I'm going to replace my pillow with a stone tonight. That sounds so good. No. This is literally the last thing you would choose. If you had anything else to your name, you'd use it. A jumper, a bag, even resting your head on a donkey would be better than a stone. But Jacob had absolutely nothing. He was in a foreign land. He was all alone, and his life is in constant danger. His sin and deceit had driven him far away. God's promise of land, people, and blessing seem an impossibility as Jacob lays down his head for the night. And yet all of that is about to change. As secondly, the king comes down. Now you might be expecting at this point for Jacob to finally get to the end of the line, to come to a point of despair and to cry out to God, oh, God, I am so sorry. God, I realized all the wrong I've done. God, I need you. Does he cry out with tears? No. That's not what we get here. You see, Jacob doesn't seek God. He doesn't even seem to be thinking about God. He's certainly not talking to him. He is on the run. Jacob is totally undeserving. And yet we see God, the king, comes down to him and stands over him just as a father might stand over his son when he is sleeping. What we have is an extraordinary act of grace. And it's worth spending some time just looking at what all this means, because I am convinced that this should blow our socks off. It is so staggering. Look with me to verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. So firstly, we see a stairway. The top reaches heaven, the bottom earth. And can I just say, this isn't some rickety ladder that you would go up gingerly up and down, fearing for your life. No, the picture in the original language is that of a grand staircase. This stairway would put all National Trust properties to shame. Such is its grandeur. This is a staircase connecting heaven and earth. But it's not just the staircase that is so striking. No, look at what is taking place on it. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Here we have angels coming and going from the earth. In modern day terms, it's as if they're clocking in and clocking out of work. As one shift finishes, the next starts. And all of this is a massive signpost to Jacob, as if to say, take a look at what is going on behind the scenes. God is at work here. At the top of the staircase, you have the Lord directing all that is taking place. And he isn't distant or aloof, and he doesn't stay silent. It's as if he's saying, this is what we're busy doing, Jacob. And this is where it gets really exciting. Verse 13, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Firstly, God needs to make clear who he is to Jacob. I am the Lord. We expect that Jacob would have been told about the Lord and all that he had done for them, his people, by his father Isaac and even his grandfather Abraham, the God whom they were in special relationship with. But that would have only ever been second hand. But now God has come to Jacob first hand. He has taken hold of this scoundrel. And he reminds Jacob just what is promised to him. I will give you the land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be blessed. And what does that blessing look like? Well, verse 15, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The blessing, the thing that Jacob had been chasing, it is relationship with God. That is the blessing. And it makes you wonder whether Jacob knew that that's what he was after when he was lying and scheming to get it. Or whether he just thought that if he had God on his side, then he'd have a successful life, that his estate would grow well and that he'd have it pretty easy. And I wonder if sometimes the same isn't true today. The people at least claim to be Christians because they think it might be beneficial for their business, or that they might have a more cushy life. Well, the picture that we have here is that the amazing blessing is something way bigger than that. It was knowing God personally. That's what God wanted to give. It was himself. God wanted to take hold of Jacob and make himself known to him, to be with him. That's the really big deal here, not the goodies, but the God. And so as God reiterates the promises to Abraham, ultimately what he is saying is that he is committed to restoring what was lost at the fall. You see, before Adam and Eve sinned, what you had was God's people in God's place, Eden, enjoying his blessing, that is right relationship with him and all that goes with that. And yet when sin entered the world through Adam, all of that was lost. God's people were cast out of the garden, and their sin separated them from relationship with God. And as we look at the stairway and all that God says to Jacob, it's as if God is saying, I am working at bringing it back. My kingdom here on earth, my people, a great nation, enjoying the blessing of right relationship with me. And all of this is God's amazing, gracious work. And look at how certain all of this is. I will give you. Your descendants will be. It's as if there's no doubt that it will take place because the Lord, the King, is in total control. You see, he isn't like the royalty we have in the UK here, a pretty face with a fancy wave, but ultimately powerless. No, he is in control of all things. And what he says will happen. And we see that throughout Genesis and the rest of the books of the Bible. What he says will happen, happens. Of that you can be sure. And ultimately, to see how this comes to pass, well, we need to take a look at John chapter 1, verse 50. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 50. It's on page 1064. 1064, John chapter 1, verse 50. Here we have Jesus speaking to Nathanael, who is blown away by the fact that Jesus knows all about him. And so Jesus says, John chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, these people knew their scriptures. Nathanael knew his scriptures, and as soon as Jesus said these words, Genesis 28 verse 12 would have been right in his mind. And so the incredible claim of Jesus with it. Here Jesus says, I am that stairway. I am the one who joins heaven and earth. I am the way that God is going to bring blessing to the whole world. Did you see that in verse 14 of Genesis 28, it said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. That blessing is brought in the Lord Jesus. And what's the blessing? It's right relationship with God. Jesus is saying it is through me that the fall will be reversed. So that once more you will see God's people in God's place enjoying special relationship with him. And ultimately, that stairway touched down at the cross. As Jesus died taking our sin upon himself, dealing with all that separated sinful man from a holy God, so that the way to God could be made open once more, so that we could have the unbelievable joy of knowing God. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. Through him we have direct access to the Father now. And all of this is just as real for us as it was for Jacob, as the King comes down. Isn't that wonderful? that we have direct access to God through Jesus. That our access to God is just as real as this encounter for Jacob. It blows my mind. Well, thirdly and finally, we see in Genesis 28, verse 16 to 22, that through all of this, Jacob is a changed man. Jacob is a changed man. Look at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I wake up from a dream, generally, I can't remember it. At best, I can tell Jenny about it straight away, but within a few minutes, it's gone. And normally, either I'm glad it wasn't true, or I'm sad that it... Sorry, I'm glad that it wasn't true, or I'm sad that it wasn't true. And yet, what we see here is that this isn't Jacob's response. No, he wakes up afraid, knowing full well that what he has just experienced is true, if not very unexpected. And yet he's not left thinking about how beautiful that staircase was. No, he realizes that the big deal is that he has met the Lord. So he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Jacob had known about God, but now Jacob knows God for himself. Now Jacob has access to God, and so he says to himself, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it." It's as if he's gone through life completely oblivious to God's place in it all. And yet now he sees it all so clearly. God is right there with him. And you have to say, isn't that the experience that many of us have had too? Going through life completely oblivious to God and all that he is doing. And yet when we come to Christ, it's as if we have our eyes opened. And with Jacob, we say, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and we were not aware of it." And so he is left saying, "How awesome is this place?" And ultimately, it is awesome. Because it was in that area of the land that is sometimes called the Holy Land, where God made himself supremely known through the Lord Jesus, who is himself the gate of heaven, the only way to God. Well, Jacob doesn't want to forget what he's just witnessed, and so he sets up for himself a visual reminder. Verse 18, "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. This place, this is where I lay down alone and a foreigner, and yet I heard from the Lord." And Jacob is clearly a changed man. Verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Now, at first, we might think that Jacob is making a bargain with God. A kind of "you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back" type of deal. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. It's as if he's being grabbed by all that's taken place and he's crying out, "This is the God for me. This is my God. The God who graciously took hold of this scoundrel and brought him to himself and promised to bless him and include him in his plans and be with him." Jacob says, "This is my God." And shouldn't it be the same for us? For each of us, if we are Christians, well, we're in the same place as those who God has graciously taken hold of in the Lord Jesus and promised blessing and to be included in his plans, and that he will be with us. So shouldn't we too, with Jacob, be crying out, "This is my God. This is the God for me." And so all of this has made Jacob a changed man. Just look at verse 22. "And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." It's as if he wants to offer his life back to God. Jacob the grabber becomes Jacob the giver. He has met the Lord and he will never be the same again. But do you notice that his circumstances haven't changed at all? He's still in a foreign land with no one around him, with a furious brother back home. But inwardly he is being changed through the joy of knowing God. So as we asked at the start, what is it that makes Christians tick? What is it that makes being a Christian worth it? What is it that stops them from giving up the Christian life? Well, it's not the goodies. It's the God. It is that Christians are those who have had a real encounter with the living God and continue in relationship with him. They have had the amazing blessing of knowing God personally. That's what kept Jacob going, as we'll see going forward. And may that be what keeps us going in Christ. The immeasurable joy of knowing God through the Lord Jesus, of being in relationship with the King. There is nothing greater. Amen.